Well, thank you so much for joining us this morning. We're going to do our very best to make this as much like a service as we can. We're going to put a couple of songs in here that hopefully are going to prepare our hearts to be able to receive the word. We'll be praying for the needs of the saints. A couple of days ago, I sent out an email asking for the answers to some questions. We really wanted to get a health check on the church and where everybody is at this time. We're working through that data right now. We want to identify any needs that any of you have and try to do our very best to meet those needs as the Lord gives us the ability to do. So be praying for us. Be praying for your brothers and sisters. We're looking to set up a compassion brigade that's going to go out and make sure that everybody has the food and meds and any other physical need that they may have. We're also forming an encouragement brigade that will be designed to hold one another's arms up during these difficult times through cards, letters, calls, and acts of kindness and encouragement. And thirdly, a prayer team that will set aside special time and be devoted to the prayer requests that are coming in during this time of trial that our nation is going through right now. So we've got a lot that the Lord is doing. These are times of great concern, but they're also times of great opportunity where we really have the ability to shine the light into the darkness, which is what we want to do. We want to remember that we are here as God's people to take advantage of every opportunity to hasten the kingdom of God. And we'll actually talk about that a little bit in the message this morning. Let me begin with a prayer. Father, thank you, thank you, thank you for your goodness to us. We stand in wonder at your holiness and your majesty, and that you would choose people like us, Father, to shower your grace, your love, your mercy, your kindness upon us the way that you have. Lord, bless this time that we have together as a church today, listening in remote locations, but we're still one body, Father, and each one of us need each other one of us, and we thank you so much, Father, for putting us together, for the unique love and care that so many within the body show for others. So Lord, be glorified this morning, be glorified by these songs of worship, be glorified by the word, be glorified in our time of prayer in all things, Father. We love you, we praise you, and give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to play a couple songs for you. I'm going to play that. These are two songs that are my absolute favorite go-to songs when I need a spiritual adjustment. They remind me of some really essential things. One of them is by Mavis Staples, God is Not Sleeping, and I think it's just an amazing message for us this morning, as there are many around us who may be questioning, where is God and why isn't he helping us? Well, he's on the job. And the second song is a song called Doulos by Kemper Crabb. It's one of the first songs that I ever learned to play on the guitar as a young believer. And it's a beautiful song of worship that delicately balances the relationship between the Lord and the believer, and the believer and his or her Lord. The Greek word doulos, which is the title of the song, simply means a servant. And it's a reminder that if we'll only look back across the years, we'll see that Jesus has always been there for us constantly, and that we are the children of the living God, a constant creation that's being fashioned moment by moment into God's man or God's woman. So just relax. Don't do anything else while you're listening to this morning. Just as though you were sitting at Harvest Community Church, I long for the day that we can do that again face to face. But give your full attention to the Lord this morning. Let this be your solitary act of worship. And I know that the Lord is truly going to bless it. Amen?
God is not sleeping, no, you got to believe it, He's the only one I know, who never refused me, never deceived me. In the struggles of my life, He's right there beside me, protect me and guide me. From the hills cometh thine words, and those words
Understand that the exquisite touch of the Creator's hand brings a blur to my eyes, but makes my vision clear. Ring, rainbow, ring, encircles the throne. Golden ring to show just where I stand, a ring that binds my heart into your hand. And looking back across the years, I can see that you were constantly there, a constant creation. That's what I am. As you are making me into your man, here is my ear. Drive through the nail. The world will know by the ring that I wear that I am not for sale. For you are my God, and I am your man. Ring, rainbow, ring, encircles the throne. Golden ring to show just where I stand, the ring that binds my heart into your hand. For you are my God, and I am your
Okay, well, let's go before the Lord with these prayer requests this morning. Well, Father, thank you so much that you always hear our prayers. Thank you, Father, for the encouragement that we have from one another, from your Holy Spirit, and from your word, Father. We want to pray this morning for these needs within our body. We pray for healing and strength for Kathy Obrebsky, for Arthur, David DeFilippo's dad, for Gina, who are all undergoing cancer treatments. We also pray for their families, Father, that you would strengthen them at this time. We pray for healing for John Barry and for Kimmy and others who are dealing with flu and cold symptoms, and also for those who may have been exposed to the coronavirus. We pray for continued healing for Elaine Grennan as she waits for another appointment for her AFib situation, and also for Lois, that the antibiotics will work quickly for her, Lord. We pray for wisdom for the doctors and for test results for an issue that our dear Deacon Matthias is dealing with right now. We pray for healing also for my niece and Mary's niece, Alice, who is losing significant weight. But thank you that there seem to be some signs, Lord, of you turning that around. We praise you for that. We also pray, Father, that the needs of people will be met in the event that they lose their jobs or that they get laid off or that they have a reduction in their hours. Father, you are our great provider. Everything we have depends on you. We ask you to work in the lives of your people in this way during this pandemic. We also pray, Lord, that the coronavirus will pass quickly and for safety and protection for the doctors and the nurses and the first responders and others that need to be in close contact with the public during this time. Just pray, Lord, that you would be with them. Father, we praise you as well for the Haiti team that had such an amazing work and an amazing opportunity, Lord, to meet the medical needs of people in Haiti. Thank you that Jerry is home. She's in self-quarantine, Father, but we just pray, Lord, that you continue to be with her. Thank you so much for her, Father, and getting her home safely. And we pray that Marie will be able to make it home for her scheduled flight on the 3rd. just cover that whole situation, Lord, and we give you praise for it. We also thank you, Lord, for Brenda's healthy new grandbaby, Raylan. What a blessing it is, Father, that Raylan was delivered safely. We give you all of the praise for that. We also ask, Lord, that you would give wisdom to the leaders, not only of this church, but of your people all around the world who are trying to navigate through this difficult time with regard to meeting the needs of people spiritually, mentally, emotionally, physically, whatever the needs are, Father. Meet them through your people, through your body, each one so important, doing their part. And thank you, Father, for the way that you have designed this wondrous body. We also pray, Lord, for Israel in the Middle East. We also pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world, that you would give them peace in the midst of their turmoil, in the midst of their suffering, in the midst of their persecution. Be with them, Father, and give them a fruitful ministry. And remind them of the promise of that future glorious reward that you will give to all who endure undeserved suffering for your name. We love you, Lord. We lift up all of the ongoing prayer requests as well. Cover them all, Father. And bless this time now that we have together in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, Mark 4, 35 to 41 this morning. This is what the word of God says. On that day when the evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him up and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and he rebuked the wind and he said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Father, thank you for your word this morning. We pray that you would bless it to our hearing. Let it accomplish all that you want it to accomplish in our lives, Father. Encourage us, challenge us, help us to be more like Jesus. We love you, we praise you, we give you all the glory, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I know that as you sit here this morning in the midst of this global pandemic, the thing that is most likely foremost on your mind is boats. I know, me too. I'm thinking the same way as you are. So this morning, I want to leave off of our study of John to study a few passages that I've been praying will be helpful to each of us as we kind of navigate through, there's a boat word for you, these unprecedented times. We've been talking a lot about Jesus lately, and that's not a bad thing to be doing during this Laodicean age, the age that the Apostle John predicted would be characterized by Jesus standing outside of the church and knocking to get in. Last week, we wrestled with some pretty heavy theological concepts. We talked about the true nature of Christ, the hypostatic union, there's a 50-cent word for you, and the Athanasian Creed. These are difficult things, but it's really important to be clear about who Jesus really is, especially in times like these when panic seems to be the norm. The testimony of the Word of God is that he's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the one who always was and always shall be. He's the eternal is. He's the Pontocrator, the Almighty, the Sovereign God, the Creator of the heavens and the earth. And he is more than able to see us through this and every other trial that we'll ever face in our life and bring us safely home to be with him forever. Furthermore, he's able to incite within his people a deep sense of mission, the sense of mission that we see in our Christian brothers and sisters throughout all of the ages. Men and women who, although they were facing the arena and unimaginable persecution, understood that their trial was actually an opportunity to testify of the goodness of the Lord. This is a terrible challenge for our nation right now, church. We all know that. But it's also an opportunity that we should not lose sight of as God's people. In the days ahead, the Lord, I am convinced, is going to give each of us an opportunity to speak light into darkness, and we need to be ready for that. "My Father is working right up to this very moment," Jesus said, "and so I am working too." And that very moment that Jesus was speaking about was on a Sabbath. And he's working right now too. God is not sleeping. He is with us. None of this has caught him by surprise. Christians know this. But if we merely set our eyes on ourselves, ourselves is the only thing that we're going to see. We'll miss the opportunities that the Lord has set before us to further the coming of his kingdom. It's an amazing thing. It's a mysterious thing that I don't claim to fully understand. But the Apostle Peter, in his last letter, in his final letter, was writing about the end of all things that were increasingly coming upon the world. And he was encouraging the church. And he wrote these words, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." That's what we're doing, church. We're waiting. But more than just waiting, we're waiting and hastening the coming of the day of God. As we wait, we minister, we testify, we tell others of the goodness of the Lord. We lead them to the living waters to drink. And because we're fountains ourselves, the Holy Spirit within us is splashing grace and joy over all that we meet, as we see in John chapter 7, verses 37 to 38. Now, I want to look at a few stories that have boats in them over the next couple of weeks. I've been receiving many emails and calls from people who are basically saying, this is the way I'm hearing it anyway, "Gene, I know you love studying the Gospel of John, but right now we're in the middle of a global pandemic and many of us are afraid. Could you please preach a few messages that have boats in them?" Well, I've heard the cries of our people and I'm going to do just that. The first of these is this story here in the Gospel of Mark. Now let's get a little bit of a context for the story. Up to this point in Mark's Gospel, the disciples have seen plenty of evidence of Jesus' messiahship. He'd done some things that only God can do. He'd forgiven sins in Mark chapter 1. That's obviously exclusively a divine prerogative. They'd also seen him exorcise demons and heal the sick and teach with an authority that no one had ever taught before, not like the scribes and the Pharisees and their rabbis. It was almost as though he'd written the book that he's preaching. But now, when we get to Mark chapter 4, he's going to shock them again. He'd been teaching all day. He'd been teaching parables, sitting in a boat. It was an exhausting day of ministry, actually. He's going to perform a very specific kind of miracle for them here at the end of the day, one that they had not seen before. It's one that we call nature miracles, where the Lord displayed his authority even over the natural elements, laws of nature that he himself put in place when he created the heavens and the earth. And the result is going to be predictable. The disciples are going to be floored by it, and we should be floored by it too. Mark 4:41 is going to conclude by saying, "The disciples asked themselves, 'Who is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" Who indeed? Well, they're going to find out, and we're going to find out too. So let's get started with verse 35. It says, "On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.'" The "them" here refers to Jesus' disciples, who he'd been interpreting his parables for. And the Greek in the language, it's very colloquial. And by that, I mean, it's kind of like two construction workers sitting down telling one another a story over lunch. It's loaded with what we call historical present tenses, present tense verbs that are mixed with some imperfects here, used to tell a story that's already happened, but bringing it right into the present, just like it's happening now. If we try to translate it into English, it would be a complete grammatical disaster. It's like, "So he says to them, and they're taking him, and some other boats are with them, and a great storm is coming up." All these present tenses. It's really bad Greek. It's terrible English, but it's really exciting to read because it really pulls us right into the story. Jesus tells them to go over to the other side, and by that he means the southeastern coast of the Sea of Galilee. We hear about the Sea of Galilee a lot when we read about the life of Jesus. But it plays a really important part in the ministry of Jesus and in our story, especially this morning. It's a small freshwater lake in the northern part of Israel. It's the lowest freshwater lake on the entire planet and the second lowest lake in the world. The Dead Sea is the lowest, which is a saltwater lake. You can drive around the entire Sea of Galilee. It's only 33 miles, not very long, 13 miles long, 8 miles wide. And it's partly fed by these underground springs, but the main source of water is the famous Jordan River that flows right through it from the north to the south. The side that Jesus wants them to go to is predominantly a Gentile region, and we're not told why he wants to go there, so I'm not even going to take a guess. Okay, I'll guess. Jesus has been working very hard. His popularity has been increasing. You know, when you can heal people, people are going to begin to follow you. It's very likely that he wanted to retreat from the maddening crowds. This is not an unusual thing for our Lord. He always prioritized time, quiet time, alone with his Father, and he encouraged the disciples to do the same thing. We read it in Mark chapter 6, verse 31. He said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest for a while." And Mark adds, "For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat." Which brings up a good devotional question for us. Do we prioritize the time with the Father that we need? Are we going to a quiet place with the Lord every day so that we can draw strength, especially in these difficult times? So we don't know for sure why Jesus instructed them to go to the other side, but I think it's probably because he wanted to escape the crowds of people that were chasing him, following him everywhere he went. Verse 36, "And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was, and other boats were with him." The boat, to ploion here in the Greek, is likely the boat that Jesus had been preaching from at the beginning of the chapter. You can go back and read that. He sat in a boat and was teaching parables. He taught them the parable of the sower and other things. We're not told anything about the boat itself, but it was most likely similar to the one that was discovered in 1986 and was astonishingly well-preserved. This boat is from the first century and was discovered near Kibbutz Gineser on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's 27 feet long by 7.5 feet wide, constructed with a solid oak frame overlaid with cedar boards, and holds about 15 people. There's a picture of it there in your notes. Jesus and the 12 could easily have fit in a boat this size, and there would have been plenty of room left over for a large cooler filled with naan bread, hummus, and 2 12-packs of Sprite Zero, all of which were essential staples of a first-century Israeli angler's diet, but I digress. One thing that really puzzles me about this verse is the detail that they took Jesus with them in the boat just as he was. What does this even, what does it mean they took him just as he was? I'm not even going to guess at what this might mean. Okay, fine, I'll take a guess. It probably means that Jesus was already in the boat, and so they just shoved off. In other words, he didn't get out of the boat, make any arrangements, anything like that. In fact, there are a couple of translations that actually translate it this way. The Revised English Bible translates it, "in the boat in which he had been sitting," which is, of course, not what it says, but what the translators think it means. Holloman Christian Standard Bible, as well, a translation that I really like, renders it, "since he was already in the boat." So the idea is because Jesus was already in the boat, they just shoved off. But it's a really kind of quirky thing to say. In fact, there's a lot of discussion among scholars about what this means, that they took him in the boat just as he was. If you like this kind of get lost in the weeds discussions about little fragments of the scripture verses, look at the footnote. I put a quote in there by R.T. France. It's an amusing comment that comes close to accusing Mark of an, quote, "awkwardly worded clause with no obvious meaning or purpose, written in a hardly elegant style which borders on narrative incoherence and employs a fairly uncouth bit of grammar." This, by the way, is how we Bible geeks while away the noonday hours. One last thing here about this verse. Notice that there are other boats involved, and which raises a question. These boats may have contained other disciples who were followed. We don't know. We never hear about them again, so the main point is that it's not an important part of the story that Mark wants to tell us. Okay, verse 37, as we're moving along here. So they shove off. Jesus tells them, "Let's head toward the other side of the lake." They're on their way. And then verse 37 says, "And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling." Now, we started to talk a little bit about the Sea of Galilee, and geography is really important to understanding this part of the story. The Sea of Galilee is surrounded by steep hills on all sides, and it's very low. As I said, it's the lowest freshwater lake on Earth. And because of the unique topography of the lake, storms can and do arise very quickly. David Garland writes that cooler air from the hills can rush down and collide with warm air in the lake's basin, creating sudden squalls. And I think that's exactly what happens here. The Greek literally says that a great windstorm of wind arose. As is typical for Mark, his description is very vivid. The waves keep on. This is an imperfect active indicative. They keep breaking into the boat. So much so that the boat keeps on, a present passive. It keeps on receiving the action of being filled. Very, very vivid. We can really get a picture of it. We feel the weather thrashing against the vessel. The wind is roaring. The waves are smashing the boat forward, aft, port, starboard. And the boat is flooding. Kind of an analogy of what we're going through with our country today. It feels like everywhere and every side, there's bad news. But there's good news too, because the Lord is always working. In your notes, I included a picture of Rembrandt's imagining of the scene. This is, by the way, the only seascape that Rembrandt ever painted, and it's the painting that was stolen from the Isabella Stewart Gardner Museum a couple of decades ago. We still have never found it. So all we have is pictures. You can't go and see this picture. So in Mark's story, we can feel the weather beating up against the boat. We can hear the wind. We can feel the splash of the waves. They're in big trouble. But thankfully, because these disciples knew that the Lord himself was in the boat with them, they remained calm and they thanked God for the trial. Just kidding. They panicked. And by the way, it's very likely that many of them, if not all of them, had no idea how to swim, even though they were professional fishermen. David Garland writes that in a culture where swimming was not a recreational activity, sinking in rough seas in the middle of a lake would likely have resulted in the loss of life. They're terrified. The storm is all around them. They're 4 miles out from the shoreline. And that's what makes verse 38 so shocking. He, that is Jesus, was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" They accused Jesus of being unconcerned with the welfare, the well-being, the physical safety of his own disciples. I've heard some things like that in the last couple of days, to be honest with you. People asking, "Where is God? Why isn't he helping us?" Jesus is sleeping. Why is he sleeping? Well, the obvious implication is that he could rest easily because he was resting in the Father. And this is the only way that we rest in the storm, church. Isn't this exactly what the scriptures promise us? Psalm 3 in verse 5. "I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me." Psalm 4 in verse 8. "In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Proverbs 3 and verse 24, "If you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet." So he's resting in the Father. And again, that's the only place that we're going to find rest in the middle of this crazy storm that we're in right now. We have to trust that God is there. None of this has taken him by surprise, and he loves us. Add to that, this had been a really long day for the Lord. He was no doubt exhausted. But as all of us know, exhaustion is not necessarily a recipe for sleep. Many an exhausted man or woman has been unable to sleep because they have a lack of peace. So the disciples are panicked. They address Jesus not as Lord or Master, but simply as teacher, a very pedestrian word, didaskale. They're still underestimating him, and we have a tendency to underestimate him too, especially when we're in the midst of a trial. But this teacher is about to reveal himself to them and to us as far more than that. He's going to reveal himself as the Lord of the wind and the rain and the sea, at whose command they stop dead in their tracks. So the disciples are afraid of physically drowning, but here's the thing. They're already sinking spiritually. "Don't you even care that we're in the process of perishing?" they cry. Many people, even self-identified Christian people, are sinking spiritually today in the very same way. Their eyes are firmly fixed on the storm rather than on the Lord of the storm. More fixed on the virus than on the Lord of the virus. Doesn't he even care that we're in the process of perishing? They cry out. Of course he does. But understand this, anything more than an initial shock of panic because of sudden troubling news is a failure for believers on at least two levels. First, it manifests a lack of faith, the only thing that will ever neutralize fear. And secondly, it reveals a fundamental misunderstanding of who it is that's in the boat with us. An interesting side note to this, by the way, it may seem small and insignificant, but it says that Jesus had a cushion. So by way of application, if you have a cushion too, that's very Christ-like. What would Jesus do? Well, he would sit on a cushion. And as Luke 10:37b says, go ye and do likewise. Verse 39. So what happens next? Jesus awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind, imagine this, ceased. And there was a great calm. The word translated peace here is not the usual word that we find for peace. It actually means silence. And the word here is a present active imperative, which means it's a command. So Jesus basically stands up and rebukes the wind, commanding it, silence, be quiet. He tells the wind to produce the action of quieting down, shutting up, and it does. This is more than remarkable. This is a divine miracle. The result was that, unlike us many times, the wind obeyed instantly. The wind ceased and there was great calm. There's two greats in this passage. It talked in verse 37 about a great amagale, windstorm of wind that had risen up. And here it's replaced by a great magale, calm. So the great windstorm of wind is replaced by the great calm in verse 39. Truly amazing. I really believe that this is a picture of the calm that can come to the believer's spirit when we put our faith in Jesus Christ in the midst of the storm, no matter how devastating that storm might be. Many commentators have pointed out that the way that Jesus spoke to the wind is very similar to the way he spoke to the demons. Early in his ministry, he exorcised a demon in Capernaum. We read about this in Mark chapter 1. Capernaum is one of those little towns that are by the Sea of Galilee in that 33-mile drive around. So Jesus is teaching in the synagogue with great authority in Mark 1:22. The people are astonished when they hear him. He's teaching with an authority that they've never heard any of their other teachers teach with. But then all of a sudden, a demon-possessed man who just happened to be in the congregation had had enough. And he cries out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus, and watch this, rebuked him, saying, "Be silent, come out of him." Did you see that? Rebuked him, said, "Be silent." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him, cried out with a loud voice and came out of him, and they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He who commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him?" And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout the surrounding region of Galilee. And that's why when we get to chapter 4, I think he needs a retreat because he is exhausted by the fame that is accompanying his ministry right now. But do you see it? He speaks to the unclean spirit the same way he spoke to the wind. He rebuked it and demanded it to be silent. So let's be absolutely clear, church, about who this was that was asleep on a wet cushion in the back of this 27-footer. And who's quietly resting during our own present great windstorm of wind. He's Jesus Christ, God himself, the creator of the wind and the waves, and you and I. And mark this down, only God can calm the waves with a simple word of command. What the disciples have just witnessed is a demonstration of divine power. So how could he do that? Easy. Because Jesus is the one, after all, who spoke creation into existence. He is the eternal Word that became flesh in John 1:14. He is the Word that always was, that was God, that was with God. John chapter 1, verses 3 to 5 says that all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And that's right up to this moment in 2020. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3 says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers through prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us, and the idea is once and for all, by his Son, whom he appointed to be the heir of all things, through whom he also, look at it, created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And you know what? He loves you and he loves me. And he promised never to leave us, even to the end of the age. Do you see that? The one who stood up and calmed the storm is no less than God himself. The one that we can put our hope and our trust in. Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 15, says this about Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven, on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church, that's us. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all of the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And he, this one that we just described, calls you his own. He says that he loves you. He says that he will never, never leave you or forsake you. So are you clear about who it is that's commanding the wind here in this story? Oh, church, the only time I am ever afraid is when I lose sight of who is in the boat with me. But when I get that picture of Jesus with me, resting with me, the storm doesn't necessarily always go away, but it's okay. Here's something I was thinking about this last week. As astonishing as these things are, I can find two things in the New Testament that actually astonished Jesus. You care to know what they are? Okay. The first thing that astonishes Jesus in the New Testament is finding the presence of faith where it was unexpected. For instance, in Matthew chapter 8, a centurion's servant was ill. And he went to Jesus and he pled with him for help. And when Jesus offered to go with him to his house, the man said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. Only speak the word and my servant will be healed. Jesus is floored by this. Matthew chapter 8 in verse 10 says that when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. The word that's translated marveled here is thumazo. It's a word that means to be astonished, to be amazed, to wonder at something to the point of actually being disturbed by it. Unexpected faith is such a blessing to the Lord. And there are several instances of this in the New Testament where Jesus was astonished by the presence of unexpected faith. But there's something else that astonishes Jesus. And here it is. Seeing the lack of faith where he expected to find it. When he visited his hometown in Nazareth, for example, Mark chapter 6, he was rejected by the very people that he grew up around. And the Bible says he marveled because of their unbelief. The word marveled here, again, indicates a genuine sense of astonishment. Warren Wiersbe points out that the people in Jesus' hometown thought that they really knew him, but their contempt for him says nothing about Jesus and everything about them. He's right. To truly know Jesus is to trust Jesus, even when that seems counterintuitive. And while no one's immune to a brief lapse of faith, we've all been there. Great people in the Bible have been. Moses was there. Abraham was there. I think it still amazes the Lord to watch his people for whom he has done so much and shown so much slip into unbelief and fear. In Matthew chapter 14 in verse 31, he asked Peter, oh, you of little faith. The Greek word here is oligopistos, puny faith. Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? You know what? I think he asks us to consider that very same question today. I mean, didn't our Lord say in Matthew 17:20 that if we have faith as small as a grain of mustard seed, that you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and that nothing will be impossible for you? And I can hear Jesus whispering, Gene, do you believe this? James writes, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like the waves of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man and unstable in all his ways. And I can hear Jesus whispering, Gene, do you believe this? So the New Testament describes Jesus' astonishment by the presence of faith where it's not expected and by the lack of faith where it is. Church, we've got to remember who's in the boat with us. Think of his power over the world that he created, over the laws of nature that he put into place, over the sea that he himself here rebukes. In the Bible, only God can command the waves. Only God can command the wind. And yet Jesus speaks to the wind. Jesus speaks to the sea, and they obey. Think about these passages. Psalm 104 and verse 7. At your rebuke, the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder, they hurried away. Or Psalm 89:9. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. And again, Psalm 65, beginning with verse 5, by awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and the farthest seas. The one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with his might, who stills the roaring seas, the roaring of the waves, the tumult of his peoples. I love that. It connects the roaring of the waves with the tumult of the peoples. And that's what we're seeing today. Because of the storm that's all around us, we see people who are like the storm, as upset and agitated as the storm. He stills the roaring of the seas and the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the people, so that those who dwell in the ends of the earth are in awe of your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. And I love this. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. Let's not forget who's in the boat with us, church. Psalm 107 almost sounds like a prophetic pretelling of this story that we're reading in Mark this morning. Listen to this. Compare this with the story of Jesus in the boat with his disciples. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters, and they saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep, for he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. And they mounted up to heaven, and they went down to the depths, and their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men, and they were at their wits' end. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them in their distress. He made the storm to be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, and let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Here's the thing, church. In all of the Bible, in all of the ancient Near Eastern religious and mythological thinking, only God can command the wind and the waves. And that's exactly what Jesus does here. He speaks and nature obeys. Again, at Jesus' command, your Lord's command, the great Megale windstorm became a great Megale calm. So do you think he can calm this current storm too? Do you think he can calm the storm that's raging in you, if it is? Of course he can. Well, this boat story ends in verses 40 and 41 of Mark 4. In verse 40, he said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Having rebuked the sea, now he rebukes the disciples. He basically asks them two questions. One is about fear and one is about faith. Why? Because fear and faith are intimately related to one another. The word that's translated fear here, by the way, is not the one that I expected to find. It's not phobos, a word that is commonly translated as fear, the word we get phobia from. But it's delos, a word that means to be timid or cowardly. And this word, delos, is found in two important verses, and each one of them warn us away from it, warn us to be careful of it. The first one is in John chapter 14, verse 27. It's a wonderful passage, a passage in which Jesus is going away. When he speaks these words, by 9 o'clock tomorrow morning, he'll be crucified. And by 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he'll be dead. So what does he say to his disciples on this occasion? Here it is. Oh, church, I'm even as my eyes are settling upon these words. If only this could be our reality today. If every person who names the name of Jesus Christ could receive this as a reality this morning, what a witness it would be to this terrified world. What an amazing testimony it would be of speaking the light into the darkness. Well, here's what Jesus said. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, and neither let them be afraid. Delos. Hard times are coming, Jesus is saying to his disciples here. You may feel alone. You may feel like you don't know what to do at times. You may feel like you don't even understand what's going on, but you believe in God, believe in me too. I'm going to prepare a place for you because you're mine and I love you and I haven't forgotten you. I never will. And I'm leaving you something too. I'm leaving you peace, my peace. This is not like the peace that the world offers with its lying solutions that never really satisfy. I'm giving you a true tranquility of spirit. Something that will cause you to be able to rest in the boat in the middle of the storm. So don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't be bothered by the things that you see. And whatever you do, don't give way to timidity or cowardice. Be courageous because you know me. I'm the one that's in the boat with you. The second place that we find this word used is in a really important passage in 2 Timothy. Chapter 1 and verse 7 says this, God has not given us the spirit of fearfulness. There's our word delos, timidity, cowardice. But instead, one of power and love and sound judgment. He asked the disciples, why were you so timid? Are you feeling timid? Do you feel like you're shrinking back at fear when you watch the news, at the storm that surrounds us? Or are you seeing this kind of timidity even in those who name the name of Jesus? Okay, I understand human nature, but we have to be clear about one thing. If we're feeling this way, we did not get the Spirit from our Father, period. And so Jesus looks at his disciples, who are panicked by this great windstorm of wind and the crashing of the waves and the filling of the boat. And he asks them, why? Why are you so afraid? Why are you so timid? Haven't I shown you enough by this point for you to believe? Have you still no faith? In church, I think he asks us the same thing this morning. Well, the disciples' astonished and astonishing response is found in the last verse of our story, verse 41. This is truly incredible here. It says, and they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? This is amazing because their response to what they have just seen and what they have just heard gives birth to a for real terror within them. But they're terrified of the right thing here, not the wrong thing. Who then is this? They ask. They finally come to terms with who it is that's in the boat. He's not just a teacher, he's the creator, the one whom the waves of the sea and the winds obey with the word of his command. The word for fear here is phobos, the word that we get phobia from, our English word phobia, but it's the construction of this sentence that is so amazing. We basically have the same word repeated twice in different forms. In other words, we could literally translate the verse, and they feared a great fear. But we would just translate it in regular old English. They were terrified. But this was a good terror. The right kind of terror. The terror that settles into the heart of a man or woman who at last realizes that they are in the presence of the very God of all creation. The Sovereign Lord, the Pantocrator. This is a terror that propels us into service, that makes us evangelists and missionaries to everyone that's around us. This is Isaiah 6 terror. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah wrote, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of your glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook. That's the threshold of the temple which is in heaven, at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Just at the proclamation of the holiness of God, the temple in heaven is shaking. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amidst the people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. Terror in the heart of this man, a good terror, a terror of the holiness of God, knowing who it is that is truly in the boat with us. And watch what the result is. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And then I said, here I am, send me. This is a terror that propels us into action, that propels us to evangelize, that propels us to care, to radiate the love of Christ to all around us, to splash the joy and grace of the Holy Spirit to everyone that we meet. This is a Revelation chapter 1 terror, the terror that is always followed by the Lord's personal assurance. In Revelation 1, 17 and 18, Jesus appeared to John on the island of Patmos. And John the Revelator wrote, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not, I'm the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and Hades, that is, the grave. Do you see this? The disciples' cowardice because of the storm has been replaced by a healthy terror. The only fear that believers should ever fear of the Lord himself. Garland writes that their fear of the storm, rebuked by Jesus because of their cowardice and lack of faith, has now become a healthy fear of the divine as they experience the awesome power of God. Amen and amen and amen. But their answer to the question, who is this, is going to take some time to unfold. Who Jesus really is will unfold before them gradually, just as it does to us. Now, church, lots of people are afraid of a lot of things this morning. These are difficult and unprecedented times, to be sure. But should they surprise any Christian who's been paying attention? No. Did we really think that the things that Jesus and Paul told us to expect would never come? We're seeing many wondrous things unfold before our very eyes, things that will expose the uncertainty of riches, the myth of self-sufficiency, and the faithfulness of the Lord if we have eyes to see them. Now, next week, I'm going to tell you another story with a boat in it. But until then, please remember who's in the boat with you right now. He's the only one we ever have to fear. And what's there to be afraid of anyway? Who is this boogeyman that's got us hiding under the covers? The specter of death? Good grief. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 says that by dying, Jesus was able to destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and to deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The whole world is being held in slavery by Satan because they're afraid to die. The fear of death is keeping them in lifelong slavery. That's what this verse tells us. But not Christians, not believers. We are slaves to no one but Jesus Christ. He is my good shepherd and yours. He is the shepherd who's in the field with us. He's in the boat with us. And so even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil because he's with me. He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And even in the midst of a worldwide pandemic, he anoints my head with oil and my cup overflows. And as if that's not enough, and you can make a note of this, Satan, slewfoot, you arch liar. Without any doubt, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And when I die, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Here's how Jesus put it to his disciples, his followers, in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. Don't fear those who can kill the body but not kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Amen. The Lord has every right to cast my wretched soul into hell forever, but he won't, because he loves me. And I love him. And he loves you. And you love him. And 1 John 4:18 and 19 tells us there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love, but we love him because he first loved us. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Now, by the way, do you like boat stories? Well, good, we'll have another one for you next week. But until then, be blessed, fear nothing but the Lord himself. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for the promises that you can give us rest in the midst of any storm. I pray, Lord, that you would quiet the hearts of any of your people that might be in fear about anything. Maybe their personal safety, maybe their finances, maybe their job. We understand that these are real things, things that we need to have concern about, but not fear, Lord. Because you've shown yourself to us. You've given us enough reason to believe, to have faith. So strengthen your people. Give us wisdom in these days. Give us the spiritual awareness to look for opportunities to speak light into the darkness. Lord, we love you, we praise you, we give you all the glory. Help us to take care of one another. Help us to care for one another, Lord. Help us to call one another. Help us to encourage one another. Because no matter what storm is blowing around the boat, you're in the boat with us, sleeping on a cushion. We give you all the praise and all the glory in Jesus' name. And if you're listening to this morning and you've never made your peace with Jesus Christ, if you have heard this and said, you know, I feel terrified. I don't know where to turn with this. If you hear me talking about this relationship that we have with God and that he's our, and you say, I don't think I have that relationship with God. I want you to know that you can, simply by putting faith alone, by believing that when Jesus Christ came to this earth and died on the cross, he was dying for you. The Bible tells us that we're all sinners. We've all failed. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all offended him with our sin. But God loved us so much that he sent his own son into the world. Jesus came into the world and took our sins in his own body. And he paid the terrible price for everyone. Now, if you've never made your peace with God and you'd like to, I'm going to say a little prayer and you can say it along with me. The prayer doesn't save you, but the faith that would lead you to pray it will. You can say something like, Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that my sin has offended you. But this morning I'm putting my faith in Jesus. I want to know him. I believe that he came to this earth, that he went to a cross that he didn't deserve, that on that cross he paid for all of my sins, and that he died and was buried and rose again from the dead. Jesus, come into my life. Make me whole. I'm putting my faith in you this morning. Make a home in heaven for me. And with the help of your Holy Spirit, help me to live a life that's pleasing to you. For I give you all the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.